Chapter 7, as we continue our time here, I want to pick it up in verse 1, read down through verse number 23. The whole of this text, which we've kind of slowed down and considered here now for a number of weeks, Mark chapter 7, if you turn your Bible on there to that text, or open your Bible, if you don't have an electronic one or one of your own, there should be a Bible in front of you. If you would find Mark's Gospel, so Matthew is the first Gospel of the New Testament, the second one, the Gospel of Mark chapter number 7. We'll begin reading in verse number 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do.' He said to them, 'All too well, you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, "Honor your father and your mother," and "He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death." But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, "Whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban," that is, a gift of God," then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down. And many such things you do. When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said unto them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?" And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." Some of you are so good at identifying what to the rest of us is not quite as clear as it is to you. So for many of us, it's just a flower. But to you, it's an amaryllis, or a gladiolus, or a snapdragon. To most of us, it's just a fast car. But to you, it's a 1970 Plymouth Barracuda, or a 2014 Ford Mustang Shelby GT500. To most of us, it's a tree. But you are so good at identifying what is not clear to the rest of us. To you, it's not just a tree. It's an American basswood, or a white ash, or an eastern hemlock. To many of us, it's just a bird flying in the air, but not to you. To you, it's a mourning dove, or an upland sandpiper, or a yellow-bellied flycatcher. Jesus is really, really good at identifying what might not be so clear to everyone else. You see, when Jesus says to this group of very religious leaders, you are a bunch of hypocrites, nobody would have said that to them. But he is an expert at identifying the markers of a hypocrite. He can spot one a mile away. In verse 6, when he calls these Pharisees who are gathered there with him, the ones who make the accusation about him and his disciples that we've covered in previous weeks together, his immediate answer to them is to identify what they are. In verse 6, he notes that Isaiah rightly identified you as a hypocrite. That word hypocrite, in its original language, it really describes, and its actual meaning is one who wears a mask. And I think the best way to help us understand, you know, when the fall, when we do that trunk or treat activity that we'll do again this fall, that community event where we have people on our property and we endeavor to give them the gospel here on our property. And I remember meeting last fall. I remember meeting Iron Man last fall. He was about this big. Had his Iron Man costume on, his Iron Man mask on, and I greeted him, "Hey, Iron Man," and I got the hand right at me. Nothing came out, thankfully. Had I taken off the mask, would the fictional character Iron Man actually have been underneath that? No, he's just playing, right? He's just acting. He's just pretending. That's what Jesus says about these religious people. You're wearing the mask of godliness. You're wearing the mask of spirituality. You're wearing the mask of someone who is in right standing with God, but it's just pretend. It's just play acting. You're nothing more than a hypocrite. It's all performance. And when you read the text, what you find is that Jesus has absolutely no patience for hypocrites. The text clearly plays this out by his language to them and his language later on about them. We've been working our way now through Mark chapter 7. This is the third of what I think will be four sermons. I don't think we'll stretch it into five. I think it'll be four sermons on these first 23 verses of Mark chapter 7. And a good question, a valid question to ask is, why in the world are we spending so much time here? I mean, it's all one story, one account. Why have we slowed the pace down in our work through Mark's gospel? And that's a good question. So let me remind you of why we're taking so much time here. First answer is because Jesus warns us not to follow the ways of the hypocrites. A little later on, Jesus will give that very direct instruction. Don't do like the hypocrites do. Don't do that. Well, if we're not going to be like them and do like them, we need to understand then what they are like because of the warning that Jesus gives. But I think there is a second reason to warrant the amount of time that we are giving to this particular part of Mark's gospel. And that is because the tendency remains, even after our conversions, even after our being born again, after coming to faith in Christ, the tendency remains to embrace the practice of hypocrites because, frankly, it's easy. It's much easier to put on the mask and be Iron Man than it actually is to be Iron Man. It is much easier to put on the mask of a godly woman or a godly man than actually to be a godly woman or a godly man. Therefore, the tendency, in the same way that water always seeks out the path of least resistance, the tendency for us is, will be to find the avenue to attain to a standing, an appearance of maturity, godliness, spirituality, Christ-likeness, without actually being any one of those things. And I doubt there's a believer in the room who has known the Lord for any measure of time who has not known that experientially. there was in some point past, or maybe even today, there is, you recognize at some time in the past where all you were doing was going through the motions. No one would have known unless they removed the mask. That was actually true about you was not true about you. And you don't want to ever return there. You don't want to go back to that. Therefore, it's important for us then to know what's happening here in Jesus' instruction, because there will be a tendency for us to embrace the practice because it is so easy. Does that make sense to you? When we look at the markers that Jesus gives for identifying hypocrites, they're going to assist us. Assist us in what way? They're going to assist us so that we do not follow in the examples, the first reason. And they're going to assist us so that we identify any potential hypocrisy in ourselves. That's what these markers do. However, these markers are not intended by our Lord for us to use in measurement of other people. We are not to remove the speck from the life of another believer when the telephone pole continues out of our own eyes. So as we look through these, God help any of us as we look at these markers, these identifying points about hypocrisy, God help any of us should our response at any point in time be, I know somebody like that. Unless the somebody you know like that is the person that you see in the mirror every day. So what are these markers? The Lord gives us three. I don't know that the Lord is all-inclusive, meaning to say that there are no more beyond these three. But these are the three that the Lord points out. Here is the first that is found in verse number 6. When Jesus identifies hypocrites, He identifies them in verse 6 by their insincere honor. He talks about this people in verse 6 honoring me with their lips, and He quotes the book of Isaiah when He does that. You would do well to go back to Isaiah and consider it in chapter 29 and verse 13 and maybe read that this afternoon, or maybe read it when your small group gathers together this week and see what it is that Isaiah was anticipating about these particular people. And then Jesus applies the ancient text to the modern version, the modern expression of it. These actors portray something that is good. It looks like godliness. They honor me with their lips. It looks like spirituality. It looks like religion. Well, what would that look like? What would people honoring God with their lips look like? How would somebody do that? Think of a list in your mind. Maybe I'll give a few of yours. How could somebody honor the Lord with his lips? Let's not just talk insincerely, genuinely. How could somebody honor the Lord with his lips? One of the ways would certainly be in his prayers, right? Either private or public. Another way would be in his charitable expressions, acts, and giving. Another way might be in his religious communication. He might say to someone, God bless you. Or he might, in response to something, say something like, praise the Lord, or even amen. How might someone honor with his lips? He might sing religious songs, like any of the ones that we sang this morning. He might quote the scriptures. He might even teach God's word. All of those would be expressions. All of those would be ways that people could honor God with their lips. And I have no doubt that each of the ways that I listed was true of the Pharisees. We know the Lord talked about their public prayers, didn't He? The Lord talked about their charitable giving. Remember that? They give in such a way so that everybody sees them give. The Lord talked about their use of religious language. I have no doubt that they sang the Psalms, the hymn book of the Jews. I have no doubt that they quoted the Scriptures. We know to some extent they taught God's Word. So when Isaiah prophesies this and Jesus applies it to him, the way that these people honor their lips, that would be examples of that. However, the very next word after that phrase is a word that should clue us in that there is a problem. It is the word but. And you know that when you're talking to someone and somebody is telling you something, you come home, hey, how were the kids? Because you gave them to the babysitter. Or you were the babysitter. You came home and you began to give your report to mom and dad. Oh, she did great. She did this. She did, oh, she was, but. And then you can just see the whole expression on mom and dad's face. Okay, what's coming now? Okay, there's something wrong here. Apparently, it's not enough just to honor the Lord with your lips. Instead, this must also be true. Your heart has to be close to the Lord, and in their situation, it is not. Their heart is far from me. And the language there, far from me, there's no way to describe a farther geographic expression. It's like the writer was saying, far, far, far away. You might say light years away. You might say a mile away. Their hearts are as far away from me as they could possibly be. Though you would never know that by what comes out of their lips. Because their lips are constantly offering to me honor that is not connected to their hearts. There is no engagement of the inner person. The heart takes no part in the action of the lips. There is no connection of the outward to the inward. In fact, the outward happens all on its own. Athletes know about this. It's called muscle memory. So we have a couple of guys in our church who are really, 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 really good golfers. And then there's the rest of us, right? And the rest of us, if you've ever been golfing, you may know that you go through, I mean, you just have to think about every particular aspect of a golf swing when you stand above the ball. I've played with these two guys on a number of occasions. You can talk to those two guys up until the very second the club hits the ball, and it's like it doesn't hardly bother them at all. The muscle memory is so in tune, really very little has to go on inside. I mean, the club just comes through, and the ball is, that's not you. You are just, and the, you know, you, maybe you hit the ball, maybe you didn't. And apparently with these individuals, it had simply become just a matter of muscle memory. Whatever they did was just something that's what they've always done or always do, without any inward connection. Nothing in the mind was going on. Nothing in the emotions had any consequence on the actions. And that didn't matter to them. As long as the outward happened, the actors are convinced that honor of the Lord has occurred. Religiously speaking, some of you know this because you remember your days as a former Catholic. And you would stand in Mass, right? And the priest would offer a line, and then you would offer a line. The priest would give a response, and you would give a response. In fact, if you were just learning it, you may have had the hymnal open so you could follow along and make sure you said exactly the right word. Without regard to anything that was happening in your heart, as long as the right words came out, that was all good. Now, let's not just pick on Catholics, because we do the same thing Think about when you gather around the Lord's table. If you gather around the Lord's table. What happens when you gather around the Lord's table? Do you remember the Lord's death until He comes? Or is it simply just the rote behavior? I mean, it could happen in the worship that we're offering today. Was there connection in the mind and the emotions as you read God's Word? Or did you check the list? Did that. As you sang, was there connection in your mind and your emotion? Yes, that's me. I am a worshiper of the King. I want to crown Him with many crowns. I want to wear no crown at all. I want Him to wear them. I am a debtor of mercy alone. Yes, that's me. But I love to sing of it. When you listen to the Word of God, is your listening simply because it's polite to listen? Or is there a connection between head and emotions that God is speaking to me? I need to hear Him. So if it's not driven by their hearts, because that's apparent, their hearts do not drive their actions. That's the problem. This is the mark of hypocrisy that Jesus is identifying. If their hearts are not driving what is coming out of their mouths, what is driving? What is the motivation for the actions they take? I think it's very easy to identify because we see this in the Gospels. One is certainly calling attraction to self. Look at me. I am a spiritual person. Look at my actions and you will see this of me. We saw this in the Pharisees over and again. When Jesus would say, they parade with their long robes, with their bells at the bottom, in hopes that you would see them. It is true that what can motivate our religious action is simply calling attraction to self. What else can motivate? Appeasing a guilty conscience. Here is a way, a means, a mechanism, a vehicle by which the burden of my conscience, which I bear daily, can have a measure of repose. These are motivations. This is the first character that Jesus identifies. There's insincere honor. The second one that Jesus so clearly sees, because He can tell a hypocrite a mile away, is Jesus also identifies, and we see this in verse 7, what He calls worthless worship. This is the phrase in vain. It's worthless. That's the idea of the word vain. Empty, meaningless, no value. It accomplishes nothing. It's worthless. The worship which they extend to me has nothing in it. It's like a soap bubble. It's just, when it pops, what's left? Nothing. And Jesus says, when hypocrites offer worship to God, Jesus's conclusion is that God rejects that worship. And He rejects it not only because of the hearts of the people who express it, but He rejects it also because of what they offer. He tells us this in the second part of verse 7. So it's not only what's in their hearts, it's what they offer as worship. You see, all of our worship presumes that there are certain doctrines, certain duties. All of our worship, every time we open our lives in praise or prayer or other acts of worship, There is some doctrine that is involved. There is some duty that is implied or referenced. But for the Pharisees, whom the Lord identifies as hypocrites, they are not interested in the teaching and the doctrine and the duty which God describes as being that which they offer in worship to Him. Instead, they are going to offer to God their own directives, their own commandments. They have no higher source of what to offer to God and no better source of origin of what they should offer to God than themselves. And what Jesus is teaching is this: if we are going to worship God rightly, we must and only can worship Him in ways and means which God Himself has prescribed. And that begins by teaching the correct truths about God. The Pharisees are not this way. Their doctrines are doctrines of human commandments. Their teaching, therefore, is always false, it's always fallible, it's always trivial, and it is not infrequently damaging or malicious. So we ask, when we gather together for worship, or in your daily worship of God, what do you want God to accept? Do you want Him to recognize your morality? God, I'm a good person. I do this. I don't do that. Is that what you want God to recognize? Your morality. Do you want Him to recognize your personal discipline in your life? Look, Lord. Look, I'm careful with every measure of temptation that would damage my body. I don't put bad stuff in my body. I'm careful about where I take my body. I'm careful about what I look at. Do you want Him to recognize your personal discipline? What is it that you want God to say, nice. Well done. Good. Do you desire that He would recognize your ordered tidiness? The structure of your life. This is what will be acceptable to Him. That I have such minimal debt and my checking account is balanced. Nice things? Sure. Helpful things? Absolutely. Is that what you're offering to Him for worship? Is this what you want God to accept? Do you remember what the Father says? I recognize one thing and one thing only: my Son's righteousness in you. When your humble and contrite heart is a recipient of His righteousness, noted by your love for His Word, that's what I accept. You know, we might be surprised if it were possible for us really to evaluate what is it that we want God to accept. How often we offer to Him measurements of ourselves. What do you think of my morality, God? What do you think? I got those couple of minor things, but on the whole, what do you think? How about how orderly and tidy my family is? Look, what do you think? Teaching is doctrines. Here's what God accepts: the commandments of men. You know, the teaching of human rules does have a place, doesn't it? Human rules have a place. So what do you mean by that? When I was an undergraduate student at Bob Jones University a long time ago, My 30th reunion, that's stupid. My 30th reunion is coming up this year. 30 years ago, I graduated. Wow, what happened? When I was a student, I learned some new things my freshman year that I had never known before. Back in the day when I was a student at Bob Jones University, you had something called a rising bell. 6:55, Monday through Friday morning, the bell goes off in the dormitories. Moments later, a hall monitor, the guy who leads your hall, will stick his head in his room to see if your feet are on the floor. If they're not, he's going to help your feet get on the floor. Or he'll just throw a demerit slip on your bed and walk to the next room. 7 o'clock, Sunday through Thursday nights. 7 o'clock to 10 o'clock in every dormitory, there was something called quiet hour. You could not, in a guy's dorm, you could not do anything but study from 7 to 10 o'clock. No, the word horseplay, no horseplay allowed. 7 to 10 o'clock. The bell struck at 7, the bell struck at 10. 7 o'clock. There's a sign in the hallway, quiet hour. And you might hear a hall monitor if something's got ahead. Shh. I'm told that happened more in the girls' dorm than the guys' dorms, where the guys got away with a lot more. 10 to 10:55, at 10:30, another bell would go off. And that bell instructed you to head to prayer, to your room prayer meeting, or a collection of rooms, 3 or 4 rooms, and you would go to a group prayer meeting. And at 10:45, the bell would strike again and you would be done. And then the bell would strike at 10:59, which meant you had 1 minute before the bell struck at 11, and then it was lights out in every dormitory. None of that happens now, I'm told. That's how it was way back in the day, when those of us had to really go to school. I graduated from Bob Jones University, and my children can attest to this. There is no 6:55 bell in my house. There's no 7 to 10 quiet hour time in my house. There's no 11 o'clock bell that goes off. Human rules have their place. You may agree or not agree with that particular human rules, but human rules have their place. Your mom and dad had human rules in your house. So maybe you couldn't drive the car after a certain point in time, or you couldn't drive the car at a certain speed, or you couldn't go anywhere without your brother or your sister or whatever it was. You had human rules. Human rules have their place. The problem is not that human rules exist. The problem is when human rules become the measure of a woman's godliness, of a man's sanctification, of an individual's spirituality. You see, I could have my feet hit the floor at 6:55 every morning for 4 years, be quiet from 7 to 10, my body in bed when the bell went off at 11, and that have absolutely nothing to do with whether or not I walked with God. But it's very easy, right, to say, I'm okay because look, I've done all the rules. There's a problem also when keeping human rules is an expression of our worship. When I offer to God, this is what should be praiseworthy. Look how moral I am. Look how kind I am. What they should have been doing, the Pharisees and the scribes, they should have been pressing upon the hearts of the people the great truths of God's revelation. But instead, what they were pressing upon the lives of the people was conformity to a mandate, whether they lived in obedience to God's mandate or not. Jesus can spot a hypocrite a mile away. Insincere worship, honor. Insincere honor, worthless worship. And then he gives a third one. And he says there is an infringing doctrine, and this is verses 8 to 13. Verse 8 begins, "For laying aside the commandment of God, they have a real nasty practice of laying aside, putting away, excluding the commandments of God." And as I was working through this text this week, I wrote down in my study notes, "God help us not to do that." And maybe you would jot that down in your Bible. Never to lay aside any of your commandments. Instead, the question that should be in my mind and out of my mouth should come, what does God say? And then having discovered what God says, what is the mind of God, the commandment of God, my next question should be, what should I then do with that commandment? And I want to leave myself no wiggle room here. Without exception, I want to hold fast to the commandment of God in every single area of my life. No time laying any single one of them aside. Well, when they laid it aside, what did they do? The text said, instead of embracing, instead of holding on to the commandments of God, verse 8, they would hold on to the tradition of men, the kind that he addressed in them previously. The washing of pitchers and cups and a whole bunch of other things. Instead of embracing God's command, they hold the tradition of men. Well, what's a tradition? What is a tradition? Some of you come from families where tradition is more significant than in other families. That might have to do with ethnicity, for example, and culture. Your particular family is much more in tune with the traditions of the generations ahead of you. Others of us, maybe not so much. A tradition is not anything that's necessarily written down as much as it is something that's handed down in all likelihood, orally, verbally, from one generation to the next. So it's like when your kids ask you why you do something and you say, well, that's because that's what grandma did. Well, that's a tradition. It was handed down to you, and now you're attempting to hand it down to your own offspring. The Bible has something to say about traditions. And traditions are not always bad. In fact, look what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 12. "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep..." Wait a minute, Jesus is ripping the Pharisees and the scribes for their traditions. Paul is commending people for keeping the traditions as I delivered them to you. I find that interesting, do you? He would say the same thing to the church at Thessalonica. "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." Oh, there's a clue for us. There's a different kind of tradition, apparently, that is available than the kind that was known that Jesus was describing in Mark chapter 7. Paul goes on to say in 2 Thessalonians, "But we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." It seems that traditions are good when those traditions are delivered by inspired men. Inspired in the sense of authoritative, having been inspired by the Holy Spirit. So Paul says, whether that came to you by our word or by our epistle, by the contents of the New Testament. But not all tradition is good. Paul says this, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation. Now, who doesn't like advancement? Right? You like that, don't you? You who are moms more than one time. Aren't you glad that you're a better mom than your first child? You don't make the same mistakes you're hoping. You're glad for the advancement, right? And aren't you glad you don't drive today like you did when you were 16? And aren't you glad for any advancement that you've obtained in your workplace? And aren't you glad that when you go back to school this year, you're not going to be a freshman again, but now you're going to be a senior or a junior or a senior? Everybody likes advancement, right? Paul says, here was my advancement. I advanced in Judaism. Well, what is that? I advanced in the keepings of the traditions of men beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation. Being more exceedingly zealous, I just was more passionate about it than anybody else for the traditions of my fathers. What Jesus says is, there is an infringing doctrine. The infringing doctrine is this in verse number 8. You hold the tradition of men, you lay aside the commandment of God. Your traditions supersede God's commandments. Now here is a question that every follower of Jesus Christ should pose to himself. The question is, are there commands of God I have set aside to observe my traditions? That's a good question. Are the commands of God I have set aside to observe my traditions? I have some examples to give to you, but I will tell you they are very offensive examples. And I'm reluctant to tell them to you because I'm not in the mood to offend anybody this morning, actually. And that's not the point of my sermon today. But here's what I know. When your traditions or my traditions are called into question as being out of step with God's commandments, we are offended by that. So, instead of me telling you which of your traditions you have embraced and laid aside the commandment of God to embrace your tradition, would you just ask yourself this question? Would you write it down? Are there commands of God I have set aside to observe my traditions? Would you examine yourself in that way? Would you do that? Jesus gives an example of what this looks like. It's one example of many. We find it in verse 9 and through the end. He says, you reject the commandment of God. What you do is if you say something has been given as a gift of God, and you call it Corban. You see that in verse number 11, that word Corban? Here's what would happen. When someone had an asset, a holding, what he could do is he could pronounce over that a certain kind of blessing, and he would say that it's a gift devoted to God. And when he announced that, he would remove that asset, that holding, from use. So, let's say it's money. And let's say that this man has an aging parent or parents who need him to provide for them money so that they can eat. And what the gentleman does in order to get himself out of the responsibility of giving his money to his mom and dad for food is he declares it Corban. He devotes it to God. But his devoting of it to God does not require anything of him immediately. In fact, he can even use it for his own uses, what his own wants, if he desires. What he can't do, though, is he can't ever give it away to somebody else like his mom and dad. Jesus said, here's the problem. Moses says, honor your father and mother. Fifth commandment, right? The Bible says, if you curse your father and mother, you will be put to death. You say, here's a way around that. I've actually given this and devoted it to God. Sorry, Dad, it's not available to you. It's God's now. Jesus said in verse 13, you've made the word of God of no effect. It has no bearing over you anymore. Here is a way for you to get out of the obligation. You sidestep it by embracing some rationale. You see, in your mind, the commandment of God does not apply to you because you have conjured up some way to set aside the commandment of God for yourself. You have infringed on God's doctrine by creating a whole new doctrine of your own. That's what hypocrites do. And what we should ask is, do I do this? You see, here's what's the norm. When the commandments of God are in competition with our own traditions and passions and desires, hypocrites side with the commandments of men, not with God. So, you're faced with a competition. God's command, my own rationale. God says, here's my tradition. Who wins? This is what Jesus is addressing. It is the third marker. And then he says, right at the end of verse 13, look in your Bible there, would you? And many such things you do. Because you see, you might look at this illustration and say, well, I don't do that. That's not how I treat my mom and dad. If my mom and dad have, they can have whatever they need from me. That's not me. But that's not the end of it. Jesus says there's a lot more like this. And I think that should prompt in us a reason to pause. Is this me? Am I like this? It may sound like it this morning, and forgive me if it does. My preaching is not meant this morning to be accusatory. I have no thoughts in my mind that any one or group of you are hypocrites. That's not in my head. My preaching this morning is intended to be sobering. For you to examine yourself and say, would this be true of me? Would Jesus say about me, you're playing, you're pretending, you're wearing a mask. Your honor is insincere, your worship is worthless, you infringe on my doctrines. I don't intend to accuse. I do intend for the text to be sobering. So quickly then, how do we overcome? Let's say that one of these character traits identifies you. How do you overcome? I think there are two ways, real quick. One, you humble self. You agree with God. Instead of challenging God, no, that's not me. You agree with Him. Yes, that's me. And I probably don't fully understand how that's me, but that is me. You humble self. And in the humbling of self, you plead for His forgiveness. I don't want to be like that person. Please forgive me. I recognize that's what I am. I don't want to be that. You humble self. How to overcome? Second one, you look to Christ for example. Your eyes are fixed on Christ. He is the template. He He is the pattern. He is the example that we follow. We look to Him. We fill our minds with Him. We direct our lives, our words, our actions, our thoughts by Him. We look to Christ. This is how we overcome. Who fulfilled all the law, laid aside no commandments, whose worship was always directed by God's declaration to Him, whose honoring always flowed first from inward before it ever came outward. Look to Christ for example. This is the cure. Well, Jesus is dealing with the subject of hypocrisy. You probably have heard somebody say along the lines, or maybe you've heard somebody jokingly reference, yeah, I don't go to church because there's a bunch of hypocrites there. And maybe we say, yeah, guilty. But that's not what we want to be. We want to be other than that. And by God's grace, we're asking Him to help us. You pray for me, would you? And I'll pray for you. Let's unite our hearts. Our Father,